We sang earlier that old hymn, number 89 in our hymn book, My Lord His Garments So Wondrous Fine and Myrrh Their Texture Fills. Its fragrance reached to this heart of mine, with joy my being thrills. Out of the ivory palaces, into a world of woe, only His great eternal love made my Saviour go. The hymn writer there, Henry Barraclough, was an Englishman, and he was the pianist during the famous Chapman and Alexander missions. Wilbur Chapman, the great evangelist, and then the singer Charles Alexander would have teamed together a little bit like Moody and Sankey, and Henry Barraclough would have played the piano for them. And one night, Chapman preached a great sermon about the love of God and the cross work of Jesus Christ, and he preached from Psalm 45 in verse number 8. And Barraclough's heart was stirred as he thought about the great relationship that Jesus Christ has with his church, and he felt drawn to try to write a hymn based upon this verse of scripture, and he wrote that hymn that we sang a little bit earlier on. And this wonderful Psalm 45 speaks about the King. Verse number 1 of the Psalm, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the King. And that King that the psalmist is speaking about, of course, is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords. We mentioned a couple of Tuesday nights ago, as we considered a different psalm, that the word mashkel means instruction. And the word mashkel is in the title of this particular psalm. So this as well is a psalm of instruction. And it's there to instruct us about our King, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You'll notice that it says again in the title, to the chief musician upon Shoshanim. And that big word just means the lilies. And of course that again draws us to think about our Savior, as he's described in Song of Solomon chapter 2 and verse 1, the lily of the valleys. And so this particular psalm has all to do with Jesus Christ our Lord. And I'd like to speak for a little while tonight upon the words that are found in verse number 8. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. And as we've said a little bit earlier on, this will be a very short and simple and devotional message. The first thing that I want to say about this particular text is regarding its context. I believe that this text falls in the framework of the King's coming again, the framework of his return. Now, I love that old hymn, number 89, out of the ivory palaces, into a world of woe, only his great eternal love made my Savior go. It speaks of Christ coming to this world to go to the cross. And it's certainly a wonderful hymn in that context. But my conviction is that Psalm 45, especially verse number 8 and the verses that come after, have not to do with the Lord's first coming to go to the cross, but regard the Lord's second coming for his people. It speaks of Christ, I believe, in his exalted state. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloe and cassia, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. Now, if we take this psalm as speaking about the King, which it does, verse number 2 speaks about the great beauty of our King. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. He's the fairest among 10,000. He's fairer than all the children of men. There's none so beautiful as our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then verse number 3 through to verse number 5 speak about the power and the majesty of our King. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and majesty. And that's the theme of the next two verses. Verses 6 and verse 7 speak about the reign of our King. He now reigns and rules in glory. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. And then verse number 8 speaks about the garments of the King. You see, if you look at verse 6 and 7, it speaks about his exaltation and glory, reigning and ruling as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then verse number 8 speaks about his garments. And we know that this psalm is speaking primarily about Jesus Christ our Lord, because it's directly quoted over there in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 8 and 9. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God. There's the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. It's speaking of Christ, you see, and it's a direct quotation there in Hebrews chapter 1 from Psalm 45 verses 6 and 7. And I believe that the framework of this verse is in the context of Christ's return, the framework of his return. You see, whenever Christ came to the world the first time, they stripped him of his garments. And his garments were very humble garments, just a robe without seam that was woven from the top to the bottom and woven throughout. And they took that humble garment and they divided it and they cast lots for it. But this particular text speaks of the fragrance and the glory of his garments. And the word garments, of course, is in the plural. And so whenever our Lord Jesus Christ comes back again, he's coming in garments of glory. I suppose the hymn writer in the fourth verse really gets to the heart of the matter. In garments glorious he will come to open wide the door, and I shall enter my heavenly home to dwell forevermore. The framework is regarding his return. Then a second thought is regarding the fullness of his redemption. Again, I refer you to the title of this psalm. At the end of the title, it records that Psalm 45 is a song of loves. A song of love. And it speaks about the marriage or the wedding of the King. The historical setting is regarding King Solomon getting married to the daughter of Pharaoh. But in a much greater sense, it speaks of the marriage between Christ and his church. Verse number 9 speaks about the queen standing in gold. Verse number 11 says, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord. Worship thou him. And then in verse number 14, she shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. And there we see the bride, the queen, in her garments. And she's being brought right unto the king to be wedded and married together to him. And in a much greater sense, that speaks of Christ in the church. We know that the church is the bride of Christ. And we know from Revelation 19 and Revelation chapter 22 that there's coming a day whenever the bride, the church, will be brought right into the presence of the King in royal robes that we don't deserve and have not earned, and we'll be clothed with royal apparel as we are finally wedded to our King. If you look at verse number 15, it says, with gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought, and they shall enter into the king's palace. There's her entrance at last into glory. It speaks of the climax of the ages. Isaiah put it this way, therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. And there she is coming before the king, and she's clothed. Just as the Christian is clothed in the righteousness of Christ, the garments of salvation. In ancient times, it was the custom whenever there was a great wedding about to commence that the bridegroom would have gone to the bride's house. And then the bridal party would have come to him as they heard his voice, and they would have ushered him right into the bride's house. And then he would have taken his beloved bride and they would have gone off to the marriage ceremony together. You have a picture of that in Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins. And they had their lamps and they had their wicks trimmed and they were dressed in the wedding garments. And then they heard the voice of the bridegroom coming, and that's what he was coming to do. He was coming to take his bride, and five of the virgins were ready and five weren't. And the five that were ready went out and they ushered him to the house where he came and took his bride. And then off they went to the marriage ceremony together. And that shows us the process of Christ's coming again. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And he'll come to this earth and he'll take his church, his bride, and he'll usher them back into glory. And what a wonderful hope that is. It speaks about the fullness of redemption. A king and a bride. But notice a third thing in this text, the focus of his rejoicing. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. I believe tonight that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the most supremely happy being in all of the universe. I believe that as he ministered in this earth, that while he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, he was not so much a sorrowful man. Because we're told in verse number 7 of this particular psalm that God the Father has anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Those that he fellowshipped with, those that followed him, those that he lived among. He was anointed with joy and gladness and happiness above them all. I believe it was a pleasure to be in his company, because the scripture says in his presence there is fullness of joy. Our Savior tonight is supremely happy. He rejoices in who he is himself. He rejoices in the victory of the cross. He rejoices in fellowship with his Father, but he also rejoices in his people. And if we could just get a grasp of that profound truth tonight, that our Savior tonight rejoices in his people. He takes great joy and gladness out of his church in the fact that here's a people who were lost and ruined and bound by the devil and dead in trespasses and sins, with no thought at all of God or coming to God, and yet he came and shed his blood for that people, and the Holy Spirit has drawn that people to a place of faith in Christ and repentance towards God, and now they're cleansed and they're delivered and they're set free and they're being changed and conformed more and more to his image. He delights in his people. The prophet Isaiah put it this way in Isaiah 62 and verse number 4. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. And of course that is reference to the nation of Israel, but it also is great application to the church. Thou shalt be called Hephzibah. And that old Hebrew name, Hephzibah, means my delight is in her. And as Christ looks down from heaven tonight upon his church, upon you and I who make up part of that church, he says, my delight is in her. His banner over us tonight is love. Or as it says in the prophecy of Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 17, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Did you ever think about that before? that our Savior tonight in glory rejoices over his people with joy. And he joys over us with singing. And as he looks upon his blood-bought, redeemed people in this sin-cursed earth, he says, my delight is in her. There's my people. I love them. I take tremendous joy and satisfaction in gladness, in guiding them, in governing them, in protecting them, in nurturing them, in cherishing them, in providing for them, and in fellowshipping with them. That's what he desires for his people more than any other thing, to fellowship with us. And how his heart must be grieved whenever we don't enjoy that fellowship with him the way we ought to. Sometimes the church grieves him, but all the while he takes great delight in his church. We've got a wonderful picture of this, of course, in Song of Solomon. And in Song of Solomon chapter 5 and verse number 2, the bride says, I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. But the bride says, I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? But the beloved speaks on, and she says, but my beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels removed for him. But she tarried still, and at last she says, I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. You see, the beloved has left his fragrance on the very door just by touching it. Whatever the Lord touches, and wherever the Lord visits, he always leaves a fragrance behind. And as she touches the handle of that door, she smells the myrrh, and she opens the door. But tragically, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. He had been grieved, you see. He wanted to fellowship with her. He wanted to talk to her. He wanted to dine with her. He wanted to spend time with her. He wanted to embrace her, but it was inconvenient for her. She was doing other things. It was too inconvenient to get out of bed again and put on the shoes and put on the coat and get dressed and do all of these things. And so she tarried until at last he withdrew himself. And how often does the Lord prompt us? I want you to spend time with me. Come and open the Bible and I want to speak to you. Or come and seek my face in prayer. Or turn off that television or put down that phone or that tablet and come and spend some time with me. But we don't do it. We're too busy. We don't want to be inconvenienced. And then at last, whenever a trial or a difficulty comes, we find ourselves trying to make up lost ground and having to come before the Savior and repent and confess our sin and make up for lost ground. And it shouldn't be like that at all, because the Lord loves us and he delights in us. And he takes great joy in fellowshipping with his people. You know, as we serve the Lord tonight individually or collectively, we are not to serve him tonight out of a slavish, guilty fear, ever wondering if he's happy with our performance or if his wrath has been appeased by our level of holiness. Don't we often do that sometimes? We serve the Lord and we think, well, maybe the Lord is pleased with me now. Or we grieve the Lord and we let him down and we almost try to make it up by afflicting ourselves or doing some penance and saying, Lord, I'll try to do better. And then whenever we feel that we've made up a little bit of lost ground, then at last we come back and we think, at last now I've got confidence to pray right because I've done quite well over the last week. And we often serve the Lord with that sort of slavish, guilty fear, trying to score points and earn brownie points with God. But the way the Lord wants us to serve him is rather with a loving devotion and a willing obedience. Just because we love him. And we know that more than that, he loves us. reciprocating that love and that joy that he has even in us. That's why the psalmist said in Psalm 100, serve the Lord with gladness. Serve the Lord with gladness. Because he loves you tonight as the apple of his eye. He says in this particular psalm, in verse number 8, they have made thee glad. The focus of his rejoicing, the fullness of his redemption, the framework of his return. Notice another little thing, one of the features of his residence, out of the ivory palaces. Now that initially is a reference to Solomon's dwelling, the temple in Jerusalem. But it also has application to Christ's residence in heaven. And that's where, of course, his residence is. Hebrews tells us that he appears now in the presence of God for us. He appears in heaven for his people. And heaven has got many wonderful features. You can read about it in great detail in Revelation 21. The jasper walls, the crystal floors, the pearly gates, the great foundations, the angels, the gold, all of the precious stones. But here, there are two primary features that are spoken of, the palaces and the ivory. Now, as we have said, this refers in its context to Solomon's temple. The word palaces there means a large royal building. And the same word is translated temple in Ezra 3:6 and Nehemiah 6:10. And then the word ivory is just an old word that comes from a root word which means tooth. And so we would be persuaded that the ivory that the psalmist is speaking about is the same ivory that we would have in the world today, the elephant's tusk, the ivory palaces. And ivory was something that indicated great prosperity. The evil king Ahab in 1 Kings 22 and verse number 39, it speaks there about the ivory house that he made. His house was laid with ivory. And then one of the things that grieved the Lord about the people in the days of Amos was that they dwelled in their sealed houses and they were at ease in Zion. And God's house at the same time laid waste, it says in Amos 3 in verse number 15. And I will smite the winter house with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish. The people in Amos's day had got their priorities wrong. God's house was lying desolate and waste. And yet they were feathering their own nest. They were living for self and they were living for time, and they had lost sight of God and they had lost sight of eternity. But in 1 Kings 10 and verse 18, it tells us that Solomon had a throne of ivory. And so we might say that this palace of ivory, the palaces of ivory, are a reference to Solomon's temple from whence the Lord is worshipped. But there's great application to the heavenly Jerusalem, because the Lord lives and reigns in the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly tabernacle. And that ivory speaks of splendor. And the palaces speak of his royal abode. And that ivory speaks as well of purity. And from glory and from heaven tonight, the Lord looks down upon his people with love and great affection and great devotion. And then the last thing, which really is, I suppose, the heart of the text, the fragrance of his raiment. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. You'll notice there that as we think about the fragrance of his raiment, that it speaks there about its purity. All thy garments smell of myrrh and cassia and aloes. Not just some of them, but all of them. No exceptions, no spots, no blemishes. There's a unity and there's a totality about the fragrance that Jesus Christ enjoys in glory. He's without spot. He's without blemish. He's without sin completely. It speaks here, you see, of a sinless Savior. His perfect obedience, his impeccability. And then you'll notice as well the plurality of his raiment. All thy garments. Jesus Christ is the antitype of the high priest in Israel. And you can read about the high priest's garments in Exodus 28. The curious linen girdle, the mitre, the belt, the breastplate, and all the rest of it, the ephod, and all of the high priest's garments have something to teach us about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. No longer does he have just a robe that's made by human hands, but in glory he's clothed with garments, a plurality of garments, purity of garments. But you'll notice the perfume of his garments, or the perfume of his raiment. All thy garments smell of myrrh. The word smell comes from a word which means breathe. And so Christ's garments omit this fragrance that fills the heavens. You know, I believe that whenever we reach heaven, and we are purified, and we are glorified, and we have those perfect bodies, that all of our senses will be heightened. Do you believe tonight it's possible that we will be able to see colors in heaven that we have never seen before with the naked eye on this earth? There are colors that certain animals can see that we can't see. And there are certain sounds that our ears cannot pick up, but certain animals can pick them up. And I wonder as well about our fragrance. You know, it says that a dog's nose is something like 1,000 times more sensitive than a human being's nose. And I believe that whenever we get to heaven and we get to glory, that there will be colors and sights and sounds and smells that we have never experienced before, even tastes as we sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb, because the eye hath not seen, neither hath the ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. And what fragrance must fill heaven as we breathe our first breath in Emmanuel's land? The fresh air of heaven will fill our lungs, and we will hear the praise of heaven, and we will see our Savior, and we will see his glory, and that will be something we have never beheld in this world of ours. And then as well, as we think about the myrrh and the aloes and the cassia, these things came together in Exodus chapter 30 to make the oil that was used to anoint the high priest in his ministry, the myrrh and the cassia and the aloes were brought together, and they were used to make that holy anointing oil. And the title of Christ, it means the anointed one. So these things that we are reading about here are showing that even before Christ came to the world to be the King of the Jews and the King of Israel and to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords after his exaltation, it's showing that God has put his divine seal of approval upon him as his own anointed one. But the myrrh, that was a perfume. And it had a sweet smell, but it had a bitter taste. And I suppose all perfumes would be the same today. I don't suggest that you go home and drink aftershave or perfume. It might smell nice, but it probably doesn't taste nice. And the myrrh was exactly the same. And it has got special reference to Jesus Christ. At his birth, wise men came from the east, and one of the things that they presented him with was myrrh. On the cross, they offered him myrrh. At his burial, they wrapped his body in myrrh. And that myrrh is typical of the Lord's death. And it was through his death that a sweet-smelling savor ascended to God. A sacrifice in which God the Father was well pleased. And even now in glory, as he sits at the Father's right hand, that sweet fragrance that speaks of our forgiveness and redemption is still a sweet savor unto God. The myrrh and then the aloes. Aloes were used for perfuming garments and beds, and the dead also. And like myrrh, it was used by Joseph of Arimathea to anoint the body of Jesus Christ our Lord. And then lastly, there's the cassia, and cassia is closely related to cinnamon. In fact, the word cassia comes from a word which means peeled, and that cassia was literally scraped off the bark of a particular tree that grew in Asia, and then the bark was ground down into a powder, and that was added to the anointing oil as well. And just as that particular spice was scraped or stripped off the bark of the tree, so our Lord Jesus was stripped of his garments, and now he reigns in heaven in garments of beauty and garments of glory. The overriding thing here in this particular psalm is the sweetness and the fragrance of Jesus Christ our Lord filling heaven, rejoicing over his people, reigning in their behalf, and coming again for them. And we pray that God will bless these simple thoughts to our hearts this evening. Let's make the most of our time of prayer tonight.